Father, we thank you that we can come before you knowing that we are growing older in this life, but Lord, we're being refreshed and renewed day by day by your Spirit. And we pray that your living word would pierce our hearts and draw us closer to you. And we thank you, Jesus, for your grace and your mercy upon our lives. And we ask that we would have ears to hear what your Spirit is saying to each one of us. And I pray, Lord, that you continue to give Rob's family, the Castetter family, your peace that surpasses all understanding. And I just pray that you would continue to minister your truth to the hearts of those that still don't believe. Break through that hard soil, Lord, and may the seed take root in their lives, and we just commit them into your hands. And Lord, as we are just sitting here before you, we know that there's so many people in our lives, friends, relatives, neighbors, that don't know you, and it's so frustrating at times, but at the same time, Lord, help us to continually pray for them and lift them up to you and be that light shining before them, so that they might see how awesome you truly are. They might see that you are the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through you. And so, Jesus, we just pray that you would use us in greater measure in these last days to reach a lost and dying world around us. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter as we're going through 1 Peter chapter 3. We'll finish up the chapter 3 this morning. And Peter has been telling us that we as Christians have been called by God to be a blessing to others around us. We saw that in verses 8 and 9. And we also saw that we will inherit a blessing when we stand before the Lord as our lives on earth are finished. And it has to do with being rewarded for how we live our lives and what we do for the kingdom of God here and now. And we don't want to be just earthly minded. We want to have our minds set on things above where Christ is seated and using our gifts and talents to build up the kingdom of God. And as we walk with Jesus and as we walk in the power of the Holy Spirit and as we shine the light of Christ in this dark world, God opens up doors of opportunities for us to share the truth with those around us. But unfortunately, as we saw last time in verses 13 through 17, not everyone wants to be blessed by Jesus. Many people are offended by our new life in Christ. Many people don't have an appetite for the fruit of the Spirit that is being produced in our lives. It's sad to say, but it's true. So Peter's reminding us that persecution and suffering should not come as a surprise to us. In fact, we should all realize that if we shine the light and we're being salt and we're walking in the truth of God's word, people will be offended at times, and we can expect opposition from the world around us. But as we saw in verse 15 of chapter 3, Peter tells us to always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. In other words, we're to share the gospel with those around us in love and with joy and with compassion, knowing that Jesus Christ touched our lives because of his love for us and his compassion towards us. He doesn't want us to be people of hostility and arrogance and anger as we present the love of Jesus to others. That's the fleshly approach. But the biblical approach is to see people the way Jesus sees them. And people need to see more of Jesus in our lives and less of our flesh. Many years ago when we first moved to Grand Junction back in the mid-80s, there was a group of people, they thought they were doing the Lord's work. They used to get on the street corner of 7th and North Avenue in front of the old Safeway there, now by REI, and they would have their big signs, repent or burn, you know, turn or burn type of thing, and they had their bullhorns, and at every car that would pass by, they were screaming out, repent, you sinners, or burn in hell. And I had the unfortunate privilege, I might guess you might say, of catching a red light going south on 7th Street. It was in the summertime. I didn't have AC in that old car I was driving back then, and windows are down, and I get the bullhorn right there in the window. He leans in, and he starts screaming at me, repent or go to hell. You're going to burn in the flames of hell for eternity. And I'm yelling back at him, I'm a Christian. You know, I love Jesus, but he couldn't hear me over the blaring of his megaphone. And so it was really a sad situation. But I thought later, I'm glad, you know, our two little girls who were 4 and 2 back then weren't in the car with me. I might have scared them for life. But I drove away thinking if only they had read Romans 2:4 before they went out on that street corner, it might have made some difference where it says, don't you realize it's the kindness, it's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance? You know, that's how I was brought to the Lord. You know, I didn't have somebody screaming and yelling at me that I was going to burn. I mean, it can be effective at times, I'm sure. But I believe that group was doing more harm than good because, to me, that's not representing the nature and character of Jesus Christ. Because we read of Jesus that he had compassion on the people. We read that he saw the sheep as wandering aimlessly. They needed a shepherd. And he wasn't out there screaming and yelling at the masses of people to turn or go to hell. The only time you find Jesus getting mad and upset was with the religious leaders. And we're going to look at this Wednesday night in Matthew 23. It's an amazing section of scripture because Jesus calls these religious leaders a bunch of, you know, these Pharisees, scribes, a bunch of hypocrites because they were turning people away from the simplicity and purity of their devotion to Christ or to the Lord, to the Father. They were turning people away from knowing God because they're charging exorbitant prices for sacrificial animals. They were putting heavy religious burdens upon the people. And so Jesus gets very upset with the religious leaders, but it was never to the common people, to the average person out there. He just showed that love and that grace and that compassion. So the point is, as Christians, we will face opposition. We will be hassled from time to time. We will be mocked and ridiculed because we're living for Christ. But just make sure it's because of your genuine love and relationship with the Lord, not because you're being a religious moron. That's just my 2 cents worth. But in verse 17, he says in chapter 3, verse 17, for it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for being a religious moron or for doing evil. So once again, if they crucified Jesus for being perfect, what else can we expect? There's some persecution. It'll come. There'll be opposition as we're shining the light and being salt in this world, if it's the will of God. Now in verse 18, Peter uses Jesus as our ultimate example. He says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. Now, this is a wonderful verse, and to me, this really summarizes and encapsulizes the heart of the gospel message that Jesus, the just one, went to the cross for the unjust. That's you and me. Nearly 2,000 years ago, Christ was nailed to the Roman cross. In that one act of obedience to the Father, he took upon himself while hanging on the cross all of the wrath and judgment and penalty that I deserve for my sins. He took it upon himself. Some have referred to this as the great exchange, where Jesus willingly, lovingly exchanged places with you and with me. I know what I deserve for my sins. I should have been crucified. I should have had the Father's wrath poured out upon me, but Jesus took it upon himself, and as he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he can say that in our place, because now we're told in Hebrews 13 that Jesus will never leave us nor forsake us. Why? Because he was forsaken in our place. He died, the just for the unjust. He suffered for our sins. And an amazing thing where he laid down his life for us. And notice also in verse 18, it says, so that he might bring us to God. I mean, that's what Christianity is all about. That Jesus Christ would bring us back into a loving relationship with our Heavenly Father. That Jesus Christ would bring us back into fellowship with God. That Jesus Christ would go and prepare a place for us in heaven. And if he goes and prepares a place, he says, I will come again and receive you to myself. That where I am, there you may be also. So Jesus has done it all. And what we could not do for ourselves because of our sin nature, our depraved minds, Christ did it all for us. You know, he paved the way into eternity. John 14:6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but through me. It's not through our own efforts, our good works, and all those things. It's only through faith alone and Christ alone. Jesus says in John 6:40, and this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. And so all Jesus asks for from us is that we would simply believe in him and receive him as our Lord and Savior. Very simple, but unfortunately very difficult for many people, because it means that you have to humble yourself and admit, I'm a sinner and I can't save myself. And you need to ask Jesus into your heart to forgive you of your sins, to be your Lord and Savior. And so many people are going to miss heaven. They're not going to be allowed into the kingdom of God because of their stubborn pride, thinking, I can save myself. I don't need Jesus. You know, I can do it in my own strength. How unfortunate. It's impossible. How can an unholy person ever make themselves holy? How can an unrighteous person ever make themselves righteous? We can't. It takes Jesus. And he is perfect, he is holy, he is completely righteous. And when we come to him, he gives us his very righteousness. So now the Father looks at us and he sees Jesus in us. He sees our sins covered by the blood of the Lamb. So he doesn't see, you know, Jeff, the stupid sinner that should be in the lake of fire for eternity. He sees that I'm now one of his elect, one of his chosen. I've been set free by the blood of the Lamb. And it's all because of him. And so we need that radical change to take place in our lives. When we give him our lives, he gives us a do-over in life, you might say. It's like if you've got a computer and it's all messed up, and I don't like computers anyway, I don't even use one, but I'm just, from what I've heard, you can have all kinds of stuff on that computer, and it's like Jesus hits the delete button, erases all the past, everything's now new in the Lord. And that's what he's done in our lives. He's given us a do-over. He hit the delete button. We've now become a new creation in Christ. The old things pass away. Behold, all things become new. Amazing. Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again. And for those of us who have given ourselves to Christ, we've experienced that in so many beautiful ways. We've gone from despair to hope. We've gone from darkness to light. We've gone from spiritual death to everlasting life. We've gone from uncertainty about the future to the blessed assurance of heaven and being with the Lord forever. We've gone from bondage to freedom, and from a dysfunctional family where Satan was over us to now being part of the family of God with Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. Now, I have never met a true, genuine Christian who has ever said, man, what a bummer that I'm going to heaven when I die. You just won't hear that, because we know who Jesus is. We know what he's done for us. You know, you won't hear that from a true believer, because we have that glorious hope and that blessed assurance of living with the Lord forever. Paul says in Philippians 3:20 that our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body. And again, when I went back and saw these guys I hadn't seen in 25 years, their body's getting even lower. So is mine. Shouldn't say it, but it came to my mind again. You know, I changed pants between services. You know, my body's getting lower, and I blew out a button on my first pair of pants. And fortunately, I had a backup pair with a steel button in reserve. So some of you know how that goes. But he will transform us. He's going to conform us into his glorious body. The Apostle Paul tells us that great event will happen in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. When the last trumpet sounds, we're going to be caught up in his presence and we'll be raised incorruptible. So not only it's not only going to be glorious to realize what Jesus has done for us in the past, it's not only glorious to realize what he's going to do in the future, but it's also glorious to realize what he's doing even now in the present, because he's given us all that we need for life and godliness. He's given us his living word, and he's given us the Holy Spirit. And so he's given us all. We don't have to fend for ourselves. He hasn't abandoned us. But now, as we come into verse 19, Peter writes some things that caused debate among Christians for centuries. So let's see if we can straighten this out. Just kidding. Let's look at verse 19 about Jesus, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight souls, were saved through water. Now, what in the world does that mean? You know, what is Peter talking about here? Well, he says that Christ went and preached to the spirits in prison. Well, first of all, let me tell you what it does not mean. It does not mean that he went down into Hades and preached the gospel to lost sinners and then was able to save them. You know, that's not what he's saying. That's not what he did. There are no second chances for those unsaved people after they die. Hebrews 9:27 makes it very clear. It's this side of eternity. You must make your decision for Jesus. He says it's appointed unto men once to die, and after this comes judgment. There is no such thing as reincarnation. You know, there is no such thing as purgatory. There is no such thing as what the Mormons teach, that after you die, they go through a baptism, a proxy baptism in the temple. And they're doing that for someone who has died without being a member of the Mormon church. And then they can bring you into the Mormon church and you get a second chance after death. That's not biblical. It's appointed unto men once to die, after this the judgment. And so when you take your last breath here on earth, you take your first breath in eternity, either with the Lord or separated from the Lord. It's that clear in the scriptures. But the word that Peter uses here in verse 19, where it says he preached to the spirits, it's not the usual Greek word for preach, where you preach the gospel. It's evangelizo. Peter uses a different word. It's keruso, which means to proclaim a victory or to herald a victory. It's a proclamation. It was used when a returning king would come after a victorious battle. And then they would give a keruso or a proclamation that we have won. Now, who did Jesus proclaim victory over here? Who are these spirits in prison? Again, the Bible talks about human beings. It says the souls of men. When it talks about demons or angels, it refers to them as spirits. And so more than likely, the best indication that I've seen is that these spirits in prison are some of the fallen angels or demons that he is going before, and he's making a proclamation. Notice it says these demons have been locked up in prison since, verse 19 says, the days of Noah. These demons were particularly disobedient and diabolical. These demons went over the edge. I mean, every demon is wicked, but these were somehow more wicked than the average run-of-the-mill demon. Something happened in the days of Noah that caused God to say, enough is enough, and they went into this spirit prison, and they're locked away there until the coming great day of judgment. This is probably the abuso, or the bottomless pit. What was their disobedience? It tested God's divine patience, his long-suffering. Well, the people in Peter's day probably read this and say, oh yeah, we understand what he's talking about, but he didn't really explain it much to us. So you got to look at some other verses, and we'll look at some verses here in a second. But these demons did something over the top. Turn with me to Genesis 6. I believe this is a good place to look, because Peter says it was in the days of Noah that this took place. And this is right before the flood would come upon the earth. Controversial section here, but we'll see what we can get out of it. Genesis 6, starting in verse 1, it came to pass when men began to multiply in the face of the earth and daughters were born to them. So you have normal human relationships, children born, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men. The sons of God in Job is reference to spirits or angels. I think in this situation, the sons of God here were demons, saw the daughters of men, actual women, human beings, that were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. That's when the flood would come. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men of old, who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping things and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So, strange things indeed. Now, whether these were demons that simply possessed men, and then they had children, and the whole line was just very demonic in their whole outlook, or whether these were demons that took on earthly bodies and had sex with women, that's one of those debatable things, and that's for a different discussion. But the point being here is that the demons went beyond what God allowed, and they were trying to destroy God's plan of salvation. They were trying to destroy what God promised in Genesis 3:15, where God told Adam and Eve and the serpent there that the seed of the woman, it's a reference to the Messiah, would crush the head of the serpent or Satan, and that the serpent would bruise the heel of the Messiah. And so from the very beginning, Satan's goal was to destroy God's offspring, God's godly remnant. He tried to destroy anyone that would come that would have the possibility of becoming the Messiah. And so you see anti-Semitism. Why were the Jews always hassled? Because Satan wanted to destroy them so that the Messiah, Jesus, couldn't be born. We see this with Haman in the book of Esther, wanting to annihilate the Jews. You see it even when Jesus was born, and King Herod sent the soldiers to Bethlehem to destroy all the children 2 years old and under, trying to destroy the Messiah. You know, Satan was going to be crushed by the Messiah. He knew that. And so he did everything possible to bring that to a halt. But Jesus foiled their dastardly deed, you might say, on the cross of Calvary and by his resurrection from the dead. If you're taking notes, turn to or write down Colossians 2:15 and also Hebrews 2:14, where it says about Jesus, having disarmed principalities and powers, speaking about the demonic realm, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them at the cross. Hebrews 2:14 says that through death, Jesus might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. In other words, Satan's wicked plans against us have been completely demolished by the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus has conquered the grave, Satan's stranglehold on mankind has been broken in our lives and can be broken in others if they will turn to Christ for salvation. Now, real quickly, turn a couple pages to your right there from 1 Peter to 2 Peter. This gets weirder and weirder as we go. That's okay. Hang in there. Look at 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. He talks about this same scenario. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, those would be demons, but cast them down to hell or Tartarus and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemn them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. Notice that Peter links the same perversion that brought the flood. If demons actually went after earthly women, what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah? Well, one of the things was the perverted men went after the two holy angels that were there to rescue Lot. Same perversion, same wickedness, strange events indeed. Now look at Jude, turn a couple more pages to your right, just before Revelation. Jude verse 6 talks about the same thing. It says, and the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for, notice, the judgment of the great day. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. And so notice in Noah's day, the demons went, I believe, after earthly women in the days of Lot. The perverted men went after God's holy angels. And I personally believe, because it says these are locked up till the judgment of the great day, that they're going to be released unto the judgment of the great tribulation. In Luke chapter 8, verse 31, you remember when Jesus comes upon the demon-possessed man, and Jesus says, "What is your name?" And they say, "Legion, for we are many." And Jesus is going to cast them out. But they start begging Jesus not to cast them into the abyss, or the abyss, the bottomless pit, before their time. Ultimately, all the demons will be cast into the lake of fire, along with Satan, the false prophet, and the Antichrist. But Jesus said, okay. And he cast them into the herd of swine. And they became deviled ham. And they committed suicide as they run down the cliff and then they drown. So, sorry. Every time I got to say that. And I always get the same reaction. I better stop saying that. Anyway. So they go into, they're begging not to go into the abuso, the bottomless pit. Because they would be in that place of darkness, chained away till the judgment of the great day. Well, what is the judgment of the great day? I believe it's the great tribulation. You look at Revelation 9. You can turn there, you can write it down. Revelation 9 verses 1 and 2. That's where this fallen star, this probably Satan himself, is given a key to the bottomless pit. He opens the door, and during the fifth trumpet judgment and revelation, outpour out these demonic critters that torment everybody on planet Earth except 144,000 who are sealed with the seal of God. Everybody else is fair game to these demonic critters. So they are being locked away until that time of great judgment. It's a great tribulation. That's why Jesus said, unless those days were shortened, no flesh would survive. So we can't even imagine how horrible it's going to be, but praise the Lord, they're locked away now because these guys are worse than your average run-of-the-mill demons that we face today. But Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians 5:9, God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the question is often asked, what did Jesus proclaim? It says he went there, made proclamation to these demons, these spirits in prison. Again, the word preach means to announce a victory won in battle. And again, Satan has wanted to destroy the Jews, to destroy the Messiah's lineage throughout the history of mankind. Even when Jesus was being led off to crucifixion, it was the demons, I believe Satan, that inspired the Jewish leaders to get Pontius Pilate to crucify him. And everyone's there saying, crucify him, crucify him. And as they drove the nails into his hands and his feet and lifted him up on the cross, I can imagine the demons were probably celebrating. Finally, we got victory over the anointed one. Finally, we're going to crush his head. He's not going to crush Satan's head. And yet, the victory was won because he goes into the tomb, rises from the dead 3 days later. But sometime after his crucifixion, when he's in the tomb, he goes there to the spirits and he makes a proclamation to them. What does he say? I have no idea. I mean, he may have said, I win, you lose. Na, 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 na. I mean, I don't know what he said. It doesn't tell us what he said. But we know that he made some kind of a victory proclamation. That's what we can be guaranteed of. It may have been something like, you guys have no authority over my beloved children anymore because they are safe and secure in my arms. I mean, I don't know what he said. But we know from John 1:12, as many as received him, Jesus, to them he gives the right to be called children of God, to those who believe in his name. In Ephesians 2, verse 2, Paul says, we were once children of wrath, sons of disobedience. Again, Satan was the one leading us around in this world. But now he has no authority over us. The victory has been won in Jesus Christ. So whatever it was that Jesus proclaimed, he proclaimed victory. And he conquered the grave. And now we are safe and secure in his arms. And we can proclaim with absolute confidence that Jesus Christ is alive, risen from the grave, and to all those around us that we know are just being ripped off by the enemy, they're being deceived, and they're being led down a path that's going to lead to destruction, we can tell them the victory is in Christ. You can be set free. You can change the direction you're going right now by turning your life over to Christ and receiving him as your Lord and Savior. We can make that same proclamation. And Paul says in Romans 8, we are more than conquerors through him who loves us. We're not arrogant about it, but we are now in the Lord. We're in Christ. We are new creations in Christ. And we will dwell in his presence forever and ever. And so Whatever it was he said, they couldn't say anything. They were stupefied. They were silent. They couldn't respond because they saw for themselves the victory was won in his victory over the grave and over sin and over death. Now getting back to Noah and the flood here, look at verses 21 and 22. It says, there is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. But notice in parentheses, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. So again, the ultimate victory. He's got the victory over the demonic realm. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. And here we see another controversial section, though, here in verse 21, where it says, this is the antitype which also now saves us, baptism. You'll get some people out there who say, see, unless you're baptized in water, you can't go to heaven. Or you're not saved unless you're baptized in water. Is that what Peter's really telling us here? Not at all. That's why when Peter mentions baptism here, he specifically says it's not the removal of the filth from the flesh. It's not going in water and getting clean in the water. It's not taking a bath, in a sense. That's not the baptism that saves you. But it's appealing to God with a good conscience. In other words, you're saying before the Lord. A baptism means to be immersed into something. And you're being immersed into his death, in his burial, his resurrection. That's what it's all about. But it's not getting wet with water, but it's with that good conscience saying, Lord, I can't save myself. Lord, I'm lost. I need you. I recognize you alone are my Savior. And that's what will save you when you call out to Jesus Christ for salvation. And when we cry out to God on the basis that Christ rose from the dead, has gone into heaven, and is at the right hand of the Father, then you'll be saved because you're calling out to the risen, living Lord and Savior. You're not putting any confidence in your flesh by going in water or anything else. Your confidence is in the Lord. Jesus rose from the dead, and because he did, he alone is qualified to offer us eternal life. There's nothing I can do to add to my salvation. Nothing I can do to seal my salvation. Not water baptism, not communion, nothing. So what are those? Well, those are outward signs of an inward work. You know, we are in communion with our Lord and Savior and with our Heavenly Father. When we partake of communion, it's not to maintain salvation or try to get a little more saved. It's simply recognizing Jesus gave his life for us. The bread representing his body, the cup representing his blood was shed for us. So we don't take that bread and drink that cup to earn something from God, but in recognition that he is the only way, the only truth. He's the only way for life eternal. Paul sums it up in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not as a result of works, lest anyone should boast. Baptism is a wonderful work, but it's not a work that can save you. You know, we just had a baptism a couple of weeks ago out at Palisade Pool. You know, but it's that outward sign of the inward work that the Lord has done. You go under the water, symbolizing you've been buried with Christ. You're dying to yourself. Coming up out of the water, symbolizing you've been raised up, a new creation in Christ. That happened the moment you received Jesus. It's like the Philippian jailer there in the book of Acts 16, coming before Paul and Silas saying, sirs, what must we do to be saved? Or what must I do to be saved? And Paul says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. That was it. That's all you got to do. Put your faith and trust in Christ alone. Even the thief on the cross, he didn't get baptized. What did Jesus tell him after the thief said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom? He said, today you'll be with me in paradise. I like the sound of that. Paradise. You know, I've got to go to Hawaii a couple times. It's paradise on earth, I guess. It's nice, but not the paradise Jesus was talking about. That's infinitely greater than any paradise here on earth. Who was it the other day in the newspaper said, Grand Junction is paradise? I just saw that. I was like, well, okay, you got a pretty lean view of paradise. I mean, it's great living here, but, you know, I love Grand Junction, but this isn't paradise. I mean, this is how many thousands of years after the fall? but it's still beautiful. But today you'll be with me in paradise. You know, I praise the Lord that Jesus didn't say to that thief on the cross, sorry, son, I can't baptize you right now, kind of hung up right now, but hey, I'll be back in 3 days. If you can hang in there for three more days, then I'll dunk you in water. No, it was his faith in the Lord. He humbled himself and said to him, remember me. And Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. So it's that good work. It's an outward work. Paul says in Romans 6:4, therefore we were buried with Jesus through baptism into death. Again, that's the symbol of it. That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. And so again, we're identifying ourselves with Christ in his death, burial, and his resurrection. And that's good news. He did it all. Nothing I can do to save myself. And so what is baptism? It's a public testimony that says to the world around us, I'm making a proclamation here that Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior. I'm proclaiming the victory has been won because he conquered the grave. I'm making a proclamation to a lost and dying world as a witness for Christ, not just at baptism, but for the rest of your life, that Jesus is the only way and truth. And if you want to go to heaven, you need to humble yourself and come to Christ. But he loves you. He died for you. God demonstrated his own love for us. And while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me and you. Amen? Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, as we